Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. We started this psalm last week, and I want to finish it up here today as we're going to look at the last 13 verses of the psalm. Before I read the verses, just to remind you very, very briefly, David is offering up and calling us to offer up great praise to God because of the steadfastness of his work and the unfailing nature of his kindness. And we see both of those in display in creation. As he says in the psalm, he spake and it was done. He created by the word of his power. And now each day we see the reminder of his awesome creative power, but we also see the reminder of his continual compassion. That every time, in fact, one of the hymns we sang, I don't remember which one now, one of the hymns we sang earlier, it talks about we see his kindness. We breathe it in the air. It shines in the light. When it rains, that is his kindness pouring down from heaven. When the sun rises, it's his kindness rising again to warm the earth. It's constant, unfailing, so that it stretches across the entire globe. In verse 10, he now begins to speak of why we praise God, why his word is certain and his works are certain, because of his rule over men and his compassion for his people. And so in verse 10, it says, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and whose people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee." Have you ever seen a miracle? Now, here's a harder question as you're trying to answer that. How do you know a miracle is a miracle? How would you define miracle? Now, there's a lot of common definitions of miracle, just the way we generally use the word in our speech. There's also a technical and a theological definition of miracle. That's what I want to give you this morning. A miracle is when God intervenes in the ordinary course of events to do that which is contrary to or outside of natural laws. And that's an important thing there. God does that which is outside the normal workings of nature. When Jesus spoke and calmed a storm, that was miraculous. It was outside the normal events. When a storm blows by at maybe just the right time to water your garden, that is certainly the grace and the favor of God, but it's not a miracle. Storms happen all the time. God has a system in place for moving these storms. And so when we talk about the miracles, we're talking about that which is outside the normal workings of nature. And today, God does not often do the miraculous. We do not see the dead raised to life and funerals being interrupted. We don't see the sun stand still in the sky. We don't go down to Lake Michigan and part the waters so we can take a shortcut to Green Bay. We do not see that miraculous, but that does not mean that God is not at work. God most often works today through the normal events of this world. And that ties into another crucial understanding of God. God is sovereign over all things. And God usually exercises that sovereignty through the providential direction of events. I want to define those for just a second here. Sovereign, you probably recognize. It really just means God's in charge. Theologically, when I say that God is sovereign, I mean that God is absolutely in charge of all things. So that God rules over devils and angels, galaxies and stars and planets, kings and beggars, atheists and Christians. God rules over storms and seas and disease and traffics and elections. There's nothing in the universe that is not under the direct rule of God, nothing that does not have to bow before the commands of God. So when I say God is sovereign, I just simply mean God's in charge of all of it. Now, I know when we talk about sovereignty, there's various understandings of how that sovereignty is worked out. And there's room for us to discuss and maybe and to disagree on how this sovereignty is worked out. But what Scripture does clearly teach is that God is sovereign. He rules over all. The other word I've mentioned there, providence. Providence is the manner in which God operates in the affairs of this world, generally. Unlike the miraculous, providence is God's working through the normal means of life and nature. God heals the sick. I absolutely believe that. Most often, God heals through the human immune system, the skill of doctors, the working of medication. That is His providential work of healing. That is God's providence. He is actively working through those means that He has created to accomplish His will. The sun comes up every single day. That is absolutely the working of God. But God does not give the sun a special command at exactly sunrise to tell it, now you pop up over the heavens right now, as if that was something contrary to what the sun would ordinarily do. If the sun was to pop up at midnight, that would be a miracle. When the sun pops up at 9 o'clock, what time does the sun get up? When the sun in the middle of summer gets up at 4:30, that is the normal providential direction of God. So when I talk about providence, I do not mean God is not involved. I mean God is ordering things using the natural system that He has built. He built gravity. He arranged the planets around the sun and set them in motion so that the sun rises every day just as God intended. God keeps all those things working so that He is actively at work in every sunrise through the natural mechanisms that He has created. And God's rule over the world is through these normal means. So Scripture tells us that God appoints the leaders of nations. God did not appear in Washington, D.C. and declare to Congress that Donald Trump is going to be our president. God used the system designed by the authors of our Constitution to appoint Donald Trump as the president at this time. That is providence. God working through the normal means to accomplish His purposes. So to take those things together, God is sovereign over all the affairs of this world, and His sovereignty is exercised generally by providential means so that He accomplishes His will in all things. He directs the lives of men and women, and He fulfills His promises And if you want to say it like this, he does so by moving and guiding behind the scenes in ways that are often unnoticed. But his work is no less real or significant because he is working through the mundane and the normal things of life. Last week we saw God shows the steadfastness of his work and the abundance of his kindness by his work in creation. Now in this section of Psalm 33, David is moving from that general view of God's work in creation to consider God's rule over humanity. And then very quickly he moves to focus upon God's special care for his people. But it starts with God rules over all humanity. I know I say that, and this doctrine raises questions. How is God ruling and accomplishing his purposes, and man still have a legitimate responsibility for the choices that he makes? If God's doing what he wants to do in the world, then why am I responsible for what I do? Didn't God make me do it? And what Scriptures teaches is that God's sovereignty never limits man's responsibility. Again, there are various ways we can talk about how this is worked out, but what Scripture says is God is sovereign and each individual man is responsible for his decisions. Both are true, and rather than try to figure out how they work today, I simply want to affirm both of them because that's what Scripture does. God, in his sovereignty, works through the choices of men to accomplish his perfect purposes. However, we also see that God, in his sovereignty, overrules and will overrule the plans that we make. So that man may plan, but God will always arrange events according to his own will. We see that in verses 10 and 11. It says, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The wicked is what he has in view here. The wicked plot, they scheme, they devise. They have these grand plans for operating and ruling the world according to their own purposes, for their own agendas. And God takes all of their wisdom, all of their planning, all of their schemes, he makes them of none effect. On the other hand, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The counsel of the heathen fails. It's brought to nothing. The counsel of God, it stands. It's accomplished. And because, again, to go back to what David is saying here in this psalm, that his works are steadfast. There in verse 3, they are done in truth. They are faithful and remain. God's work remains. Part of that is because what he says stands. There is no wicked person on the planet. There is no wicked being in the universe that can overthrow or hinder the plan of God. At all. There is nothing that is going to stop God's purposes from being accomplished. His work is steadfast. He proved that by creation. He continues to prove it through his sovereign rule. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible says it this way, that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He does what he determines to do. He is sovereign. He always accomplishes his purposes, and he is sovereign in his rule over men, so that it says, verse 13, the Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. From his throne on high, God sees all that man does. Part of his sovereignty is that he is watching over. It's not just that he can see it if he desires to, but rather that he does see all the deeds of men. God is not just in the distance, kind of, you know, watching a little bit here and there. He is deeply concerned with everything that is going on, and He is deeply involved. Verse 15, it says, He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. God has framed, He has formed the hearts of men. Part of what David says, and we read part of Psalm 139 this morning, and later on in that psalm, he tells us that David says that he was fashioned by God in his mother's womb. And I don't understand this fully, but I think especially what Psalms teaches is that somehow God is actively at work in every life that is formed. That somehow it's not a continuation of the creation week, but somehow God is actively involved. He's actively at work in creating each life. He is the fashioner of the hearts of men. So that God's involvement in creation didn't stop when He rested in day seven. He didn't say, I started it, it's going good, I'm going to step back and you get it from here. Rather, God continues to be involved. He is actively at work in the hearts of men. And most importantly, He is actively at work in evaluating all that man does. He considereth all their works. As Psalm 139 said, God knows all that we do. He knows our ways. He knows all that we speak. No matter where we go, we get up with the wings of the morning and we fly to the uttermost parts of the sea. He is there already. He is there with us. We cannot ever hide from His presence. And to the Christian, this should be great, great comfort. To the sinner, it should be great, great warning. God watches over all men with great care. God accomplishes His purposes in and through men. So that God is absolutely sovereign in His rule over men. And you look in verses 16 and 17. Part of how that sovereignty plays out is that it is God who gives the victory. America did not win, or the colonies did not win the Revolutionary War because of their skill in battle, or because they were able to bring in the mercenary troops at just the right time. America did not win the first Gulf War because of the greater armament that we had. The Allies did not end the Second World War because we dropped atomic bombs in Japan. That's what this verse is saying. Ultimately, the victory, the strength, the safety, the deliverance is from God. So that we would say confidently, that the Second World War turned out as it did because of the hand of God. And we would say just as confidently the Vietnam War turned out as it did because of the hand of God. Ultimately, deliverance, safety, strength, all of these things are in God. And that brings us to verse 18. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. We can trust in armies, we can trust in might, we can trust in business models, we can trust in savings accounts, we can trust in governments. But the thing that delivers, the one who delivers, is God. And God in His rule over all men shows a special concern for His people. And that's when it says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear them, fear Him. He is watching with great, great care. His mercy and His compassion is fixed on you. That's what He's saying. There's a different kind of interest over you. That's why it goes back to verse 12. The psalmist says, blessed is the nation whose God is Lord, and the people whom He had chosen for His own inheritance. Now this verse has nothing to do with America or election choices. It's not a verse about America special. David is talking about God's special calling of the Israelites. Calling Abraham out of Ur, calling the Israelites out of Egypt, setting them apart for Himself. God covenanted with Israel. He called them out of the nations to be His own special inheritance. Exodus chapter 19 tells us that they were His own precious possession. They were a holy nation, a peculiar people set apart for God. And though we cannot at all apply this verse to America, we cannot say America has been chosen as His own inheritance. We can say, and this is why I say that about America, because the truth is even more wonderful. We can say as Christians that we are, like Israel before us, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. 1 Peter takes those same concepts and says, you, here are God's special possession. You are His inheritance. So that you, if you are the child of God, you can say absolutely that the eye of the Lord is upon you. His mercy and compassion is fixed on you individually. He is watching out for you, for your good. He is working to strengthen you, to protect you, to deliver you, to bring you to great, great rejoicing. And if you will trust Him, if you will hope in Him, you will see and you will find the glory and the wonder and again the rejoicing of His deliverance. So what does it mean? It talks about verse 18, those that hope in His mercy. What is hoping? What is hoping in God? It is a confident waiting for Him to work. It is an expectation of His kindness. I've used the illustration in the past talking about this idea of Christmas morning. There's an expectation to Christmas morning. The kids and the grandkids are looking ahead with an expectation that there is goodness coming that morning. There is that great anticipation. That's what He's talking about. Imagine for a moment that you get pulled over doing 100 miles an hour through downtown Manistique. The police take your license right there, charge you with reckless driving and reckless endangerment. The county prosecutor tells you that you're facing a felony charge, significant fines, and at least 90 days in jail. You know that you deserve nothing but judgment. The day before your trial, your attorney and the prosecutor come to you, and they tell you they've worked out a deal. They have talked with the judge, and he has promised to show mercy to you. The judge has promised that he will dismiss all the charges against you. That night, before you go to trial, what would your attitude be? A lot of that depends on whether or not you believe the promises of the judge and the assurances of the attorneys. If you doubt their word, you're probably worried and sleepless, planning what you might say, wondering what evidence they're going to present against you, wondering if there's some excuse or justification you can give, questioning if you hired the right lawyer. 101 things that'll be racing through your mind, wondering what's going to happen tomorrow. If you believe what you were promised, you'll not be sleepless. You'll not be fearful. You'll rest in confidence that what you have facing you the next day is not judgment, but kindness. That changes everything. While we may have reason, and good reason at times, to doubt the word of men, we never have reason to doubt the word of God. God's word stands fast. What He says is done. He always accomplishes His good purposes, and all His purposes are good. God is at work in your life for your benefit, so that you can wait with confidence for the good purposes of God to be fulfilled in you. Now, I do not mean that it's going to be a piece of cake. I don't assume that at all, but there's an attitude, there's a confidence that if you believe the Word of God, you believe the character of God, you've seen in your life before how God has worked, and you're looking now at this situation and saying, God will do it again. There is a rejoicing and a comfort in all of that. So that if you wait on the Lord, He will help you. He will strengthen you. If you trust Him for deliverance, He will deliver. And what this psalm drives us to is a confidence in your God. Now, I don't mean a false bravado that just puts on a happy face while your insides are churning. I mean a genuine, deep confidence. And this goes back to what I said before. We let the character of God, the Word and the working of God, so fill your heart that you respond from the heart with confidence in His goodness and His compassion. Because God is sovereign, hope in Him. Because God is sovereign, fear Him. Verse 8, it says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Verse 18, he says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. The fear of God is that combination of both reverence and fear that causes us to worship and to obey Him. Now, we tend to not like the idea of terror when it comes to the fear of God. In fact, a lot of Bible translations don't say fear of God. They may say reverence or awe. Sometimes we want to minimize that idea. But the reality is, in both the Hebrew and Greek, in the Old and New Testament, when it talks about fearing God, that idea of being afraid is inescapable. That is what the word means. For example, we talk about phobias. You know, arachnophobia, the fear of spiders, acrophobia, the fear of heights, hydrophobia, the fear of water, all these phobias. That word phobia is just brought straight over from Greek. It is actually a Greek word, and it's what's translated all throughout the New Testament as fear. Fear God. And there, we cannot escape this afraidness. Now, I don't mean the jump on the couch kind of fear, like when you might see a mouse. And I don't mean a paralyzing fear of a failure that may keep you from taking a risk. I don't mean the enjoyable fear when you go down a big drop on the roller coaster. Maybe for some of you this will help, those that are not afraid of heights. I can compare it to the fear of what you feel when you stand at the edge of the high cliff. You're not terrified, not knees are not shaking, you're not sweating and is ready to run away screaming. But there's a healthy respect that as you stand there and you look down, that causes you to be watchful, to not take unnecessary risks. And there's a kind of fear, the right kind of fear, that is good. In fact, Jesus tells us very specifically, do not fear men who can only kill our body. Fear God who destroys both body and soul in hell. There is something far scarier in this world than bad men or bad circumstances. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is one who should cause us to quake in terror. Consider, God is the creator of everything, who rules over all the events of this world. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is holy and He is just. He will judge those who rebel against Him. And He will give rich, eternal reward to those who trust Him. What should your attitude be toward that kind of God? Job 23, Job says about God that once He has made His decision, who can change His mind? Whatever He wants to do, He does. So He will do to me whatever He has planned. He controls my destiny. And then Job says, I'm paraphrasing here, but Job says, no wonder I am so terrified in His presence. You think, but Pastor, that still just doesn't, afraid of God? Really? Well, look at other men, godly men, and see how they responded when they came face to face with God. I'll give you one example, Isaiah. He saw the glory of God, and his response was to fall on his face and say, woe is me, I am undone. Now, at the same time, the fear of God, we're not talking about the terror, an abused dog that trembles every time his master raises his hand. It's rather, I would define it as a healthy respect for the just wrath and the chastening of God. Right? We have fear in our various relationships. If you have a supervisor, there is an element of fear in your boss's ability to discipline or fire. There's an element in which we may say, I fear the police officer's ability to ticket or to arrest me. It doesn't mean that we can't have a healthy relationship or even a great friendship with them. And I know personally, as a child, there were times where I certainly feared. I was afraid of the chastening of my father. I did not doubt his love. I did not fear that it would end our relationship, but it was certainly a fear that was at times very real. And it was a good and proper thing because it kept me from doing some stuff I shouldn't do. It was a right fear. And our relationship with God, as we talk about this, is it's not something we can just be flippant about. It's not a joke. God's not one of our buddies, and we don't just hang out with Him. We don't just say, yeah, that old guy up in the sky or something like that. It's not trivial. There is a respect, a proper behavior, a proper attitude that is due to Him that must influence all parts of our relationship with Him. So we don't walk around in terror, acting as if God is going to smack us every time we step the least little bit out of line. Rather, we worship Him, we honor Him, we respect Him. Because He is God. We honor, we obey, we serve Him because He is the sovereign God who rules over us. We love Him because He is the compassionate Father who cares for us, who shows His love over and over and over again. But also, let those who fear the Lord say, Psalm 118 verse 4 says, let those who fear the Lord say, His love endures forever. And there's where we bring that balancing point in and understanding that it's not a fear of an angry, malicious God. It is a fear of a loving, good God. And that leads us to the last conclusion here in this Psalm, verse 21. Our heart shall rejoice in Him. That's right back where we started in verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. Praise the Lord. Sing unto Him a new song because of who your God is. Rejoice in Him. And I already said this, I know, but that kind of rejoicing comes only when you know your God deeply. When you've studied His character, you know His work. When you've seen God at first in the pages of Scripture, and then in the work in your own life, know your God. Trust His sovereignty. Trust His goodness. Hope in the fulfillment of all of His promises. And when you do that, you will have great, great reason to rejoice in Him. That is why I think this psalm, at least in part, is why both Paul and James say that we can rejoice in tribulation. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. And so Christians, I say there are really three things. Hope in Him. Wait confidently on Him. Fear Him. Have that respect and service and obedience and love. And then lastly, rejoice in Him.